holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you in the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Bless these words.
Thank you, Larry. Thank you, God, for those words. City of Philadelphia was about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. It was located in an area noted for agricultural products and also had its as in its history many earthquakes and damaged the city many times. But in AD 37, there was an earthquake that destroyed the whole city. But they rebuilt the city, and Philadelphia is actually called a different city, but it the Christian testimony continues there in that city in modern-day Turkey. The city was named for a king of Pergamum, Attalus Philadelphus was his name. And he's the one that built the city. That's how it got its name, Philadelphia. Philadelphia is similar to the Greek word Philadelphia, meaning brotherly love. Brotherly love. There's some similarities between Philadelphia and Smyrna I want to just mention briefly. Both churches, there was not a complaint about their behavior. No condemnation. They did not forsake the faith. And their main persecution came from Jews. And finally, there was this warning of a future tribulation. A future tribulation in both for both cities spoke of in the letter. Now, the sender of the letter, of course, Jesus Christ, the words used to identify him are different from the messages of the other six churches that were taken from the words in Revelation chapter 1, if you remember. All of those were cities. For example, in Sardis, it was him who holds the seven spirits. In Ephesus, for example, it was him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Here, the writer of the letter is given a fresh description of Jesus. He's identified here. In fact, he identifies himself as holy and true. Holy and true.
Amen.
As such, what Jesus is doing here is taking a title of the Father, God, for the Old Testament continually calls Yahweh the Holy One. The Holy One. Many examples of that in the Old Testament. Just one example here is found in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "Woe to the sinful nature, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children giving to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him." The Holy One. The Holy One. And we see this desire repeated in the New Testament about holiness, when in 1 Peter, Peter actually repeats some Old Testament language here in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, where he says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy."
Amen.
Because I am holy. This holy perfection and this truthworthiness of God and His Word undergirds us as Christians. You need to remember that. Now, there's some symbols here. I think there's probably more than three, but I picked out three here that we want to look at throughout the message. The first symbol here is the key. In verse 7, we have, "These are the words of Him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David." The key of David, first symbol. Now, this key is a symbol of Christ's complete authority, which opens the way to salvation and also a door for service for His people. It's a reference to Isaiah chapter 22, starting in verse 20. I want to read that to you. 22. Very similar language. Isaiah chapter 22, starting in verse 20. "In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with my robe and fasten his your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." You see the similar language there used in today's scripture. The key to the house of David was given to Eliakim, who then had access to all the wealth of the king. Now in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Christ had been described as one who holds the keys of death and Hades. But the reference in today's passage, the key of David, seems to be more of a spiritual treasure to have, this key of David. Makes us think of another verse when I was reading about the key of David being the way you had to have the key to get in. Kind of like John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," Jesus said. Or we might think of Jesus on the cross and what he told the thief. He said, "Truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise."
Amen.
He holds the key. He is the key. In fact, in Scripture, in John 15, I think it's John 15, he's called the gate. So that's the first symbol, this key. Now you have, in the next verse, an open door. An open door. A door is a symbol of opportunity for the followers of Christ. a life of service. Enter that door and you enter a life of service. The authority of Jesus is ours when we share the gospel with others. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus said to his disciples, "All things have been committed to me by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him."
Amen.
The open door. And in spite of the remark Jesus made about the Philadelphian church, "I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my word," I don't think this is to be a rebuke. Rather, it's a praise for the intense persecution they were under, and they still maintained their faith in the Lord. Now, verse 9, we have this identity of people called the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan. And I think they were the Jews persecuting the Christians that were opposed to the believers and their testimony. And it said, "The day will come, however, when all unbelievers of faith will have to acknowledge the truth. Remember, it is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God.'" Every knee.
Amen.
Now we come to, in verse 10, to the promise. The promise. And this is where it gets a little tacky. Get a little controversy involved here. And I got to tell you that this was tough this week. And I spent a lot of time scratching my head and getting into a lot of other books and different things. And it did not come easy. But hopefully what comes out will be true and will be what God wants me to say. The promise is, "I will keep you from the hour of trial." The hour of trial that is coming, that is going to come on the whole world. On the whole world. Now, to be truthful with you, so far in my study of Revelation, I get two or three things confused. The first thing, you have this four approaches for the study of Revelation. And Brother Trey, maybe John even, have talked about these. You have these four approaches that people take when they translate or try to understand the book of Revelation. The first is the historist. The second is the futurist. The third is the idealist. And then you have the preterist. Those are the four views, four approaches. Now, I get to thinking about that, and then I come to the word millennium. And then you have another set of possibilities. You have the post-millennium, you have the pre-millennium, and you have the amillennium. Now, on top of that, you've got another thing that is involved in this. It's not entirely separate either. In other words, these three concepts interact as we study the book of Revelation, and hopefully we will be given insight into the meanings of each. But the third thing involves this idea of the rapture. The rapture and the relation to the tribulation. Some people believe in the tribulation. Others believe in tribulation. Not the, but continuous tribulation. Now, before I completely confuse everybody in this room, in our church here, let me try to divide this out and only talk about one of these things this morning, because it is all about what it says here. It says that Jesus says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. The hour of trial. So we're going to divide into about two or three or maybe four camps here. The first camp would understand the hour, this hour of trial, as being the tribulation. And these are the pre-tribulation people, pre-trib, of which most of you are here, I would guess, because that's the way we were kind of raised, at least from my standpoint. The hour of trial or tribulation is identified as a period of a few years at the close of history. And it's a study in Revelation that begins in chapter 6 and goes for several chapters, all about the tribulation. Okay? This belief promises to protect the church from the great tribulation, the worst time of suffering that will ever come to the earth. In fact, in Matthew 24, verse 21, part of the scripture in Matthew there, Jesus says, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. The great tribulation. And this will be a global event all over the world. Christians who are alive when this suffering begins will be raptured out to heaven and will not be here for the great tribulation. True believers will escape this extreme persecution of that time. Now, it's interesting that although the word rapture is not found in Scripture, you can look it up if you want, you'll not find it. Pre-tribulation followers look at one passage of Scripture as being the one only clear text about the rapture in the entire New Testament. And they focus on it. Anybody know what it is?
First Thessalonians.
Right. First Thessalonians 4. You may have heard this passage read at a funeral, for example. I've read it at a funeral. But the pre-tribbers, I'm calling them pre-tribbers, those who believe in the pre-tribulation, the rapture before the tribulation, will refer to this passage, starting in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 15. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep or have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will first rise. Now that's comforting for us, isn't it? When we hear that at our funeral, when we've lost a loved one, and we know that he's saved, and we know I'm saved, when I kick the bucket, I'm going to be right there with him in heaven. That's encouraging, why I read that at funerals.
Amen.
After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now that's the scripture that these particular folks go to when they're talking about the rapture. It's the one clear text that the rapture in the entire New Testament, and they focus on that. Now, I did different research on this, but this is the best. I want to give you a brief history of the rapture. Because everybody knows about the rapture. Everybody has their own ideas about the rapture. And this is really kind of fascinating to me. I'm going to read this for you. I thought about trying to paraphrase and so forth, but it's written so well, I want to read it to you. The idea of the rapture emerged, as we know it today, in the early 19th century. From the spiritual vision of a teenage girl at a small revival in Glasgow, Scotland. The woman claimed to have had a vision of a pre-tribulation rapture, at which time the church would be taken out of this world and swept up into heaven. British minister John Nelson Darby, having been present for the sharing of the vision, became convinced of its validity and began sharing the vision as truth. Darby brought his rapture gospel to America, where he quickly encountered Dwight L. Moody, who soon became the worldwide disseminator of a pre-tribulation rapture. In the early part of the 20th century, the rapture gospel movement gained ground with the publication of the Scofield Bible. Now, this is my Scofield Bible. And you can tell I spent a lot of time in that baby down through the years, early on. My mentor, Joe Rainey, gave me that Bible. But in adding, what happens is, for example, the Scofield Bible became very popular, which was not simply a study Bible with references in the margins, but one that inserted guiding headings and study notes into the biblical text. I'll give you an example of that. If I were to turn in this Bible to Matthew chapter 24, the heading of that chapter would read, Jesus predicts the rapture. So you have all these headings that are leaning towards this type of theology, you see. In adding these headings and study notes, readers of the Scofield Bible became convinced that their Bible made specific references to the rapture. The rise and widespread acceptance of this lay theological movement was further solidified by the emergence of schools, publishing companies, and the infamous Left Behind series. You ever read that? Left Behind series. And I'll tell you, one of the leading schools that came about was Dallas Seminary. Dallas Seminary. You've probably heard of it.
Amen.
In other words, the rapture gospel movement is a modern phenomenon that was non-existent for 1,800 years of church history before becoming a cultural touchstone and a central tenet of dispensationalist theology in the last two centuries. That's the rapture. Now, I'm not here to tell you whether that's true or not. That's the facts of the matter. That's where the rapture came from, the idea of the rapture. That was shocking for me to learn that. I would assume that it came about in the early church, 1 AD or something. You know what I'm saying? But it's relatively new. Now, we have the next approach. You had the pre-trib approach, to what it means when it says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. We have this another approach, the idealist approach. And here we have, in rather than suffering the great tribulation only for a few years at the close of history, the idealist view, the time of trial in general. All people the world over experience times of trials down through history. The persecution is not limited to a few years, but is ongoing, and the safety of believers who have kept the faith with the Lord are secure in God's care.
Amen.
Idealists will look at the prayer Jesus gave his disciples and his believers. Now let me just refer that to you. This prayer in John 17, this lengthy prayer Jesus gives, and this verse is part of that. I want to read it for you. John 17, 15. My prayer, Jesus says, he's praying to the Father. He says, my prayer is not that you, the disciples, or all believers, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. The words, take them out. Did you hear the words there when it said, not that you take them out, is the same words that's taken from John 17 there, from his prayer. We find the same words being used in verse 10 in Revelation. When it says, the words, take them out, in the verse that we just read, is the same Greek words that are found in Revelation 10, keep them from. Keep them from. Those not buying into the pre-trib position argue that keeping from does not require removal from the planet, since Jesus specified that in his prayer was not that his disciples be taken out of the world. So the idealists believe that God is protecting, Jesus is protecting the church through tribulation. Not a specified time, but a life of persecution. See the difference there? Again, I'm not subscribing to any of these. I'm just trying to lay out what they are. Now you have this third view. There are other views, but I'm just kind of touching on the main ones. The next one that we have, the third one, is preterist. The preterist view. And most folks holding to this view claim that the prophecy and the promises of Revelation were fulfilled in the past with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. They argue that an empire-wide persecution satisfied the terminology of the world. It takes the place of the world. And they will go to Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and where it says the whole world is a term used to designate the Roman Empire. For example, in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world. Roman world. So the persecution came to the Roman Empire, and it was destroyed, wasn't it? all speaking of a locality rather than a worldwide persecution. Preterists suggest that this judgment of Jerusalem is what is implied in the promise in verse 11 that says, I am coming soon. If this letter was written in AD 90, we know that that couldn't have happened, could do it? I mean, you have to start off by trying to figure out when was the book of Revelation written. Now, if you're saying in verse 11 that I am coming soon, well, if it was written in 90, it couldn't be referring to AD 70. You see, you follow me there? So most people, I think, would agree that the book of Revelation was written in AD 90. However, there are a few who still believe it was written much earlier than that. And those people would claim that all the persecution and everything was over in AD 70. The preterist view. The acknowledgement of coming soon would have to assume that the book of Revelation would have been, had to been written prior to AD 70, which is certainly debatable. I'm a don't, John. Okay. I keep waiting for somebody to say, liar, liar! Stand up and throw something at me or something. Now we have a third symbol. We had the we had the key, and we had the open door, and then we had this pillar, the pillar in the temple of my God, the third symbol. The overcomer will be made, it says, a pillar in the inner sanctuary of God. It says that in verse 12. This is a symbol of a believer's strength. Think of a pillar. Think of a pillar here in this room holding up the ceiling joists in this building. The symbol of a believer's strength, a believer's honor, and a believer's permanent security in Christ. Permanent security in Christ. God is building a temple made up of Christian living stones. If you're a believer, you're one of the stones. Making up a spiritual temple where the Spirit of God lives. Now, there are three promises here for the victorious. First of all, Jesus will write on them the name of my God, he says. Then he will write on them the name of the city of God, which their permanent address will be the New Jerusalem, God's city. And finally, they will also receive God's new name. New name. Not sure what that means, Jesus' new name. But I think it might have something to do with what is going to be revealed when we are in his presence and we see him. And we learn about all these things of his nature that we don't know about now. And that new name will be written on us. So you have the three names there. This is a wonderful picture, I think. If we look at these symbols, we can take the key, open the door in verse 7. We can walk through the door of opportunity and serve the risen Lord in verse 8. And then we can look forward to the assurance of the eternal life with Christ as a pillar in God's spiritual temple. Security. No matter what our approach to the book of Revelation, we can be certain the Lamb is in complete control.
Amen.
It doesn't matter whether you're pre-trib, preterist, futurist, historist, doesn't matter. The thing to remember is the Lamb is in control. There are other promises. When Christians suffer, Christ promises protection of their souls. Luke 21:17-19 says, "Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life." It's a promise. How about the next promise? We will meet Christ in the air and return with Him. Return with Him. And of course, we looked at that scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-19. Thirdly, the promise to remember is nothing, and it goes into great detail. And you know, you need to mark this in your Bibles, Romans 8:35-39. Nothing that you can possibly think of can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. And finally, God preserves His own through the trials and tribulations of this world. He preserves us. 1 Peter chapter 1, let me read this for you, starting in verse 3. "Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." That's that pillar in the temple, isn't it? Huh? Security.
Amen.
"This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how comforting it is for us to claim your promises. So many in Scripture. So many. Promises that you make, and the source of those promises never tell lies. They don't change. They aren't compromised in any way. They're not lukewarm or hot or cold. They're just real, and they're certain. And we have the assurance, the hope that from them we can carry on in this life. Lord, we have many, many folks being persecuted, having tribulation today as we think about the prayer list, what's going on in the Middle East, what's going on in so many areas of the world. We have Christians being killed. We've come out here all dressed up this morning to worship you. There are those who are that have lost their homes. They don't have a place to worship. They don't have a Bible to read. They are threatened with their lives. And still, Lord, we as Christians here, comforted in in this shelter of this little church, in this little community, in this state and nation, want to complain about how bad things really are. Lord, show us a greater reverence and holiness for us to strive for. Show us a greater understanding of your word and appreciation of it. And help us, Lord, to take full advantage of these blessings and these promises and be joyful as we share the gospel with others. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. 466. Christ liveth in me.
Safe and secure, and in you we will spend eternity with you, but apart from you no one has anything. So help us to secure that in our minds, but help us to spread that word to others. Father, we need you and you alone. If we have you plus nothing, we have everything.
Amen.
And keep reminding us of that as we go through this amazing book in your holy scriptures. We pray for this food to nourish us. Thank you that we have it, and I pray that the fellowship would be sweet. And it's in your Christ, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.